You're listening to the teaching of Calvary Paris. For more information, go to www.calvaryparis.com.
So Revelation chapter 15 is where we are going to be this evening, so you can be turning there. And we'll be covering chapters 15 and 16 tonight. If you are taking notes, the title for tonight's study is Bowls of Wrath. And that's exactly what we're going to be seeing as we move through these chapters this evening. But of course, by way of refresher, because we have to, and because you had a break last week, although I was very proud of Thomas for making sure that you didn't miss out on a key point about the book of Revelation. So just to make sure that you have it down, the book of Revelation is not what, everyone? A hard book to understand. Thank you guys for knowing your stuff. That is so right. The book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand, and it was never meant to be, as it was written to us to be a revelation, to be the revelation of the central figure of the book of Revelation, who is who? Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Jesus Christ is the central figure of the book of Revelation. He is the theme of the book of Revelation. And you don't have to go far into the book to see that. He permeates every single part of the book of Revelation. And we see him as several different characters or several different persons as we move through the book. We see in Revelation chapter 1 through 3 that he is the exalted king and priest over his church. In Revelation 4 through 5, Jesus is the glorified Lamb of God seen there in heaven. In Revelation 6 through 18, the current section that we're in, he is the judge over all of the earth. And soon, as we get to Revelation chapter 19 through 22, Jesus is the returning King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'm so thankful that Jesus is the theme of the book of Revelation. I'm also thankful that he also outlined this book for us. As the book of Revelation has indeed a divine outline, as we see it outlined there for us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, where Jesus there, speaking to John on the island of Patmos, he says, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this." And that is exactly how we are to outline the book of Revelation. We see first the things which are, speaking of the vision that John has on the island of Patmos of Jesus there in Revelation chapter 1. That was the thing which are that he was commanded to write. Then next came the things which are we see in chapters 2 through 3. That is the things that which are, we're speaking of seven literal churches that Jesus wrote seven literal letters to there in what is today modern day Turkey. And the current section we're in, we are looking at the things which shall be. And that is the prophetic section of the book of Revelation, ranging from chapters 4 all the way through chapter 22. And that is how the book of Revelation outlines. And you guys, we will hear that a few more times as we are growing closer and closer to the end of the book of Revelation. We have like 4 more studies after tonight in this book. So we are drawing near it, but you will never forget, I pray, that the book of Revelation is not a hard book to understand. But tonight, as we begin chapter 15, we pick back up, you could say, with the action within the 7-year tribulation period. We know that the tribulation period, that 7-year period of time, breaks up, we've looked at, into 3 distinct sections. And for review, I put them up on the screen for you guys, that we see the tribulation period ranging from chapter 6 through chapter 19. In Revelation 6 through 9, we see what gives us the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, happening immediately there after the rapture of the church. In Revelation chapter 10 through 14, the section that we just currently came out of, that gives us insight into some characters of the tribulation. It also gives us insight into some midpoint activities that go on within the tribulation period as well. And tonight, as we pick up in Revelation chapter 15, we pick up and start what is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, a period that is known by many as the Great Tribulation. And tonight, what we're going to see as we see the judgments in chapter 16, it is indeed a great time of tribulation for those that are on the earth. And as has been the trend, as we saw with the seal judgments, then with the trumpet judgments, and now with the coming bowl judgments, we have seen the intensity of the judgments ramp up. And that tonight is exactly what we are going to continue to see. And tonight, friends, just to help us know what we are studying, as we finish tonight with the seventh bowl judgments, chronologically, we are going to finish with the tribulation period. There at the end of chapter 16, it's going to say it is done. And indeed, it is going to be done. The tribulation period, the judgment period as a whole is going to be finished as we end chapter 16. Now, over the next 2 weeks in chapters 17 and 18, next week we will see Babylon, specifically as we hone in on Babylon, how it will be existing there in the time of the tribulation. And also we will see the fall of what is Babylon there in the tribulation period. So we will see that. And then the following week in chapters 19 through 20, we're going to see the Battle of Armageddon as well as the physical return of Christ. And so, though tonight we will chronologically be done with the judgment, over the next 2 weeks, we will see really those two focal points of the tribulation period kind of amplified for us. We will take a closer look at them. But tonight, when we end chapter 16, know that chronologically, we will be done with the 7-year tribulation period. And you will see that that makes sense, I hope, as we move forward. But what we see, before we get to the bowl judgments that we will see poured out in chapter 16, we have a time, you could say, of preparation that takes place there in chapter 15. So pick up with me in Revelation chapter 15, verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter, and then we will move forward together. John says there, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.' And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the 7 angels, having the 7 plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. And then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed." Let's pray together before we go forward. God, I thank you so much for this evening. And I thank you, Lord, just for this opportunity that we have right now to study your word together. God, what a blessing it is to be able to have the freedom to do so. Lord, here on these Wednesday nights, to be able to come here and gather. Lord, I just thank you for that. And I just pray that, Lord, that we would not take this time for granted, that we, Lord, would take this time as a blessing from you and a time where we can all, Lord, search out the scriptures and know you and know you more fully as we do so. So help us now, I pray, God, just to understand your word. God, you wrote it for us to take in and understand and to apply, and I pray that we would seek to do just that. And I pray, God, for your help tonight in teaching. I pray, God, that you would just help us and be our teacher here. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. Well, in Revelation chapter 15, as John picks up with this vision of heaven preparing for this final wave of judgments, he hones in on two distinct groups that he notices there in heaven. And the first that he notices are these pouring angels that are mentioned in verse 1 and then again in verses 5 through 8. So we're going to hone in on them first. And we're given insight into these seven angels who are in possession, it says, of the judgments or the plagues that are to be poured out on the earth. And their description is there in the Bible for us. And I'm not going to spend too much time on that. The book of Revelation is not a hard one to understand. You can read it pretty simply, what they look like there. But what I want to point out to us tonight on the onset of our study, maybe for the last time in our study of the book of Revelation, is a reminder of the fact that what is about to proceed from these angels, this judgment that is about to come, is from the Lord. And it is ordained by the Lord. Notice what it says there in verses 5 through 6, where again it says that, behold, the temple of the tabernacles of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues. That phrase there, the tabernacle of the testimony, is in reference to the area there in the temple of the temple that's in heaven, what would be in relation to the Holy of Holies as we would know it at the on the earthen tabernacle and temple that were built in the nation of Israel. It is where the Ark of the Covenant was held, or as it was sometimes called, the Ark of the Testimony. And it was called that because the Ark was meant to give testimony to the faithfulness of the Lord in the nation of Israel. You'll remember from the Old Testament that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, that it held three specific items within it that gave testimony of God's faithfulness. It held the two tablets that Moses had written the law upon, the tablets that he didn't break all at once. It also held a jar of manna. You'll remember that God said, hey, take some manna, put it in a jar. It won't rot and get worms, but seal it and put it there in the ark so as to remember God's faithfulness. And also within it, there was the rod of Aaron. It budded there, you remember, with fresh almond buds, as the Lord was appointing him to priestly leadership there in the nation. And so it was called there the Ark of the Testimony because it gave testimony. It gave testimony to the faithfulness of God in the nation of Israel. And so the scene that is given here is meant to show the reader that from the ark, from where the Ark of the Testimony was held, from the room there of testimony, the Holy of Holies, where God is said to dwell, that from that place is where these angels have come. They have come from this place, from the presence of the Lord, with instruction and holding the plagues that are to be poured out on the worlds. And I point that out to us again to remind us tonight again that the judgment that we see through the book of Revelation, with the seal judgments, with the trumpet judgments, and with the now bowl judgments, that this is ordained, it is orchestrated, it is approved of, you could say, by the Lord. And when it is poured out, it will be poured out in full and to completion. And I point that out to us tonight to remind us, as I have through this study, of the sureness of these coming judgments from the Lord, of the surety of the judgment of God that we read about in the Bible as being sure to come. No matter how long it may take for the day to come, the day does come as it is shown in the Bible. And what we need to be sure of is the sureness of that wrath, the sureness of that judgment being poured out, and the fact that it does come from the Lord. And this is not the rogue workings of some angel. This isn't an accidental like spilling of plagues on the earth. If that could even happen, I don't know. But this is not arbitrary or accidental. This is sure judgment that comes straight from and issued from the authority of the Lord. And I've said it several times through our study of the book of Revelation that this is, again, not the fun part of this book. Some people love this part. After this part, for whatever reason, they bail after all of the judgment. They somehow don't like the part where Jesus ultimately wins, which is the best part of the book. But however, it's not a fun section. It's not a fun section, but it is one that we need to pay attention to and understand that, hey, it is sure to happen. And not only is it sure to happen, but it's irreversible. See, that picture there that we have there in verse 8 where it says, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What that is showing there is this reality that once he issued out the order for judgments, he then filled the temple to a point where no one could come in, to a point where there would be no more word until it was done. Meaning that once the issue was set out, it was irreversible. It was bound to happen, and it was going to happen in completion. And we need to remember that tonight, because remembering that helps us to remember our part that we play in speaking about it. It helps us to remember our part in telling the truth about it to those that we know. And again, that's not always fun. It's not always the best time to have talking about God's judgment. But hey, we cannot leave it out because it is absolutely written in the pages of the Bible. So the first group that we see here that John lets us in on is this preparing these pouring angels. And the next group that he points us to is this praising multitude. And we have seen throughout the book of Revelation several praising multitudes within heaven. And throughout the book, we have seen each time insight given so as to let us know who they are and why they are praising the Lord. And this particular group we see in verse 2 tells us that they are those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name. So who these people are, who this multitude is another group of tribulation saints, another group who were saved out of the tribulation, and more specifically, those who resist the way of the world and the world system of the day, who stick with the Lord, who choose him instead of choosing to worship the beast, who worship the Antichrist. And as a result, they are either martyred for their faith or perhaps they die as a result of not being able to operate within society. You remember that the mark of the beast, as it is given, it is your way to buy or to sell or to operate as a member of society. And so it could be that they starved to death, unable to buy food. It could be that they were malnourished or sick and unable to receive medical attention because they didn't fit the bill or go in line with the world system. However they passed away, these are those who resisted, who said no to the world system and yes to Jesus. And the text tells us there that they're singing some songs, that they are worshiping there. And I just love that. I love, again, that worship in heaven is going to be something that we are going to be all about. It is not just about sitting in heaven on a cloud eating bananas. It is about worshiping the Lord and being in his presence. And I'm so, so excited about that. And we see here that they are singing, it says, the song of Moses, which you will find in Exodus chapter 15. That song, Moses lifts up in praise to the Lord after the Red Sea crossing. There, you know the story. They come out of Egypt finally after the 10 plagues. And as they're on their way, they get to the Red Sea and they're sitting there. And then Pharaoh says, what have I done? Why did I let them go? So he gets in his chariot. He gets 600 other chariots from the nation of Egypt. And they go and they chase down the Israelites. And as they're there, you know well, the Lord parts the sea, they go through, and when the Egyptians come in, the waves come crashing down and it wipes them out. And on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses worships God. He lifts up a song of praise there to the Lord. And I encourage you tonight, maybe go to Exodus 15 before you go to bed this evening and read the song of Moses, because it is a great worship song. It is so good. So maybe go and read that tonight before you go to bed. I'll do the same thing so that we can all, you know, do that together. But it says that they're singing that song, but it also says that they are singing the song of the Lamb. Now, I love this part of the book of Revelation because, hey, it gave us the words to this song. Again, as we've seen several multitudes or several groups singing songs within the book of Revelation, some of them, we don't get the words to the song, and that's okay. You remember the 144,000? They have a song that they sing that is for them, and that is okay. it's okay that it's for them and that we don't know it because it's for them. That means don't try to figure it out. It's a waste of time because it's for them anyways. We see here the words to the song. And we see that as they are praising them, it's all about how God's works are great and how he is true and he is holy. And as we look at these first two lines of praise specifically, I want to take this song line by line just to kind of really hone in what they're singing here. It's important to remember who is singing this song again. These are the tribulation saints. And I want to read the first couple of lines and then talk about it a bit more. Where they are singing, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." Again, these are the tribulation saints. These are the ones who were left behind at the rapture, who were not saved when Jesus came for his church, the bride. These are the ones who have so far endured two bouts of the Lord's judgment, the seal and the trumpet judgments. And they have made it so far as to the Antichrist and have been the ones who at some point said no. Who at some point to the world system and the way that the world was going, they said, "No, we're not going to do it. We are going to resist you. We're going to resist going in line with you, going in line because we know now who we belong to." These are the tribulation saints who are right now singing, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King and saints." And that is important because these are tribulation saints who have, throughout their portion of the tribulation that they were in, endured judgment from the Lord. Who have, throughout the time that they were there in on the world, have endured judgment that was poured upon them at one point in time. Because again, they were those who rejected Christ in their hearts and lives before the rapture. And I don't know the timeline of each individual when they were saved after the rapture. I have no idea. However, what I do know is that they endured judgment. They endured a time and a space and a place when God was pouring out judgment on the world. And what they say here in the face of the Lord is, "You are just and true in all of your ways. You are just and true in all of your ways. You are good," is what they're singing. They are praising the Lord for their goodness. And that is amazing to me. That is amazing to me to think about, that these who experience the judgment, the hardship of the world under the judgment of God are now praising him for him being just and true. It amazes me tonight. And it amazes me and is a reminder to me that God, again, doesn't operate arbitrarily or unfairly, but that his working, all of his working, is just and true, and it's praiseworthy. All of it is, absolutely all of it is just, true, and praiseworthy. Even a reminder for us tonight, the hard things that he does. Even the hard things that the Lord allows in our lives, whether it be a trial that is meant to refine and shape you, whether it be conviction and wanting to work out sin in your life, whether it be allowing consequences of your sin to come upon your life, all of the works of the Lord are just and true. All of his works are righteous. And we have to understand that because God is by nature righteous. That's one of his attributes, is his righteousness. He is righteous. He is completely holy. He is completely by nature just. And so what we see here is these people here in heaven who endured the just judgment of the Lord that they deserved at one point in their life for rejecting him, they are now praising him, saying, "Hey, you know what? You are just and you are true, and we will praise you accordingly." That's amazing to me. It's amazing to me, and it's challenging to me because they are there now in the presence of the Lord praising him for that. How much more so should we praise him for that here and now in our standing with him? In our standing with him, in our knowing who he is from the word of God, we who are here tonight, if you have accepted him as your Savior, if he is yours, if you are his, then you and I, we should praise him for his works, even the hard ones. We should praise him for his just working in our life. We should praise him for the righteous work that he wants to do in and through us, even when it's painful. When the trial is allowed into our life to shape us and refine us, hey, you know what? God's not arbitrarily doing that. He knows what he's doing, and he wants to grow you. He wants to shape you. When he allows that conviction, when he sends that conviction for that sin he wants to deal with in your life, hey, it's because he wants to deal with that sin, because he knows that sin will produce death. And when he allows consequence of your sin to come upon you, hey, you know what? It's not arbitrary, and it's praiseworthy, because it shows us the consequence of our sin, and it shows us how much our Father loves us. And so I take such a challenge from this praise of these tribulation saints here, praising God for being just and true and holy and righteous in his ways, after they had experienced the judgment, after they had experienced the world, a world being judged because that world rejected Christ. So they sing about that, but then they go on to sing about those who are still on the earth. You'll notice there in verse 4, where they say, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy." And here's what they're saying. It's as if they're singing there to the Lord and saying from experience, again, these are ones who experience judgment, who experience the Lord pouring out wrath on the world. They're saying, "How can anyone not fear you, Lord? How can anyone not turn to you? How can anyone not repent at this time?" See, they know firsthand, again, what the wrath of the Lord feels like. They know what judgment from the Lord is like. And they say, man, knowing what that is, knowing how that feels and what that looks like, how can anyone not fear you? And we would say the same thing. I think we would anyways, as we read the Bible here, as we have been studying the book of Revelation, as we've been studying about judgment. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read this and I really let it sink in that this is real life, that this is real world stuff that is going to happen at the time of the tribulation, I'm like, how would I not turn to the Lord, right? Like, especially as we Christians, we as the church are called to be on mission and to share this honestly with people. Like, we look at someone, we share, hey, this is going to happen. Why don't you accept Jesus now? Like, how can you not fear the Lord? However, I shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised because it is the nature of humans, and it is the proclivity and the trend of mankind to not fear the Lord. I mean, that's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 3, right? There in the last part of Romans chapter 3, as he's moving through this list of how humanity has fallen, of how humankind sins against the Lord, he sums it all up in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, where he says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that right there is the culminating reason why those will not turn. It's a lack of fearing the Lord is going to be prevalent then, much in the same way that it is today, that it's always been. How can someone not fear the Lord? Because we don't. As humans, we don't. For whatever reason, whether it be because we aren't judged immediately for our sin, we aren't busted, so we're like, well, I can get away with it, so I'm just going to continue in this pattern. Or if we just stark rebel against the Lord and don't have a fear. Or if we divorce the God of Scripture from the God of Scripture. I mean, that's a real reason ever increasing in the church even today, why a fear of the Lord, a realization of his holiness is diminishing. I mean, that's not too far off in our culture today, in our church culture today, to see that the God of the Bible is taken out of the Bible in a lot of ways. Where believers even who want to be okay with their sin, who want to be okay with their choice, with the culture, who want to be okay with fitting in. What we do is we take the Bible and then we take pieces of it that we like that go in line with it, and then we say, okay, that's great. And then we chuck the rest. But what that does is it creates in us a lack of fear of the Lord because we put that away. It creates in us a skewed view of his holiness and his righteousness. And so we put it away and it diminishes. How can anyone not fear the Lord? Well, that's what men have been doing forever. And we shouldn't be surprised that they're not going to do it then. But these tribulation saints, as they praise the Lord, as they sing to him, as they worship him, They're like, how can they not but fear him? How can they not but turn to him? Because he is holy. He is right. How can they not but do that? They're flabbergasted at it. I am as well. But at the same time, I'm challenged to make sure that I have a healthy fear of the Lord as well. That I myself and that we together as a church never take the God of Scripture out of Scripture. That we never seek to diminish how holy and how right the Lord is. And the way that we don't do that is by staying in the Word of God, by studying it as a whole, by being in it completely and totally always. And I pray that we would always do that. The last thing that they sing is a prophetic word there, where they say, for all the nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And what this is really is they're singing of the coming truth that the Lord is, whether willingly by those who are going to bow the knee or forcibly by those who are going to see him and have to bow the knee, that at some point coming soon, that all will see the Lord and all will worship him. And they are here singing of that reality, knowing of what the world is going through and maybe having insight in what is coming next. They see the Lord and they say, hey, all are going to worship before you. They know what is coming. Well, chapter 15 again ends, having ramped us up for the final series of judgments that are to come onto the earth. And as we open up in chapter 16, that's exactly what we're going to see literally poured out now on the earth. As we pick up in Revelation 16, 1, we see the first bowl judgment poured out. And we're just going to take these one at a time. We're going to read the passage that goes with them and then talk about them a bit and just kind of move down the line for you note takers. That is how we will do that. So in Revelation chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, we see the first bowl judgment, and that is loathsome sores there. And John says, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And so the first went, and he poured out his bowl upon the earth. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. This first bowl poured out affects those specifically who received the mark of and who, you notice, worshipped the beast. And the language here that represents that is represented here of this sore is best represented as something of maybe an ulcer or a boil, something that is indicative of an inward issue that comes out outwardly. And I didn't create a slide for that because it would be disgusting to get a mental image, so I saved you that, so you're welcome on that one. But what this is it falls on those, again, who have the mark, who worship the beast. And there are some who speculate about this. Now, this is not permission for me to speculate on this or get all conspiracy theorists about this. So please don't even think that that's what I'm about to do when it comes to trying to figure out what the mark of the beast is. You guys have been under this teaching of the book of Revelation long enough to know that's not for us to figure out, right? 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 Praise the Lord. Good job. However, allow me to rabbit trail for a moment. In our modern technological state, many believe that the mark of the beast could be some type of microchip technology. And it would be not too far of a stretch if said microchip was to malfunction, a battery was to deteriorate, or an infection was to come as a result of having something foreign put in your body, that would come out into some type of sore or issue. All right, that's the end of the rabbit trail. Please don't waste your time trying to figure that out, all right? That's it. All right, anyways, moving on. What is better for us to think about when it comes to this is the reality and the reality of these people who are going to choose, again, in their head and in their hearts, to follow the world system of the day rather than the Lord. And that internal decision is going to come out physically. That internal decision of saying yes to the mark of the beast, saying yes to worshiping that false Christ, what's going to happen is it is going to eventually come out. And that's a word for us tonight, friends, when it comes to our internal decisions in following the Lord or following our flesh or following this world. It always comes out. And it always comes out in an ugly way. Again, we know from the book of James, where do wars and contentions arise? From within, from us not having and wanting and so desiring, coveting and envying. And that desire, that sinful desire, it starts in the heart. And then sin, when it's full grown, what does the Bible say it brings forth? Death. It brings forth death. Inward will come out outward. And I think there's such a word for us tonight when we think about that, friends. I know it was challenging for me to make sure that in my heart and life, the decisions that I'm making, what I'm putting in, what I'm saying in my heart and in my mind need to be in line with the Lord. And if it's not, it will show. It will show that if I am choosing the flesh, if I'm choosing sin, then it's going to come out and it's going to be ugly. In fact, it's going to be death. It's going to be a boil. It's going to be nasty. That's what our sin is. On the flip side of that, as we put in the Lord, as we choose Him, as we choose to internalize His word, as we choose to internalize the good things of the Lord, the things that He gives us, to internalize worship and to let that's what's going to come out. As we put in the word of God, the word of God's going to come out. As we put in worship and good things from the Lord and about the Lord, hey, the Lord's going to come out. And that is beautiful. That's amazing. And so what we see here tonight exemplified for us is the fact that, hey, a decision, it's going to come out. And for these, it's going to come out in an ugly way. But for us tonight, we can make the choice to either put in the bad, to make the internal decision of flesh and sin and see the ugly repercussions, or to put in the good and to see the Lord put forth, to see the good things of the Lord come out. I want to choose that. Anyways, we're going to see that is what happens there with the first bowl. The second bowl, we go back to the sea. Pick with me there in verse 3. Where it says, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Now this is representative, again, much in the way as the plague of Egypt, and also the second trumpets that we saw there, where one third of the sea turned to blood, but yet not the whole thing. Here, the whole thing is now turned as to blood. Now, there is question as to whether or not this will actually be blood or not blood. Now, it is not a far stretch for the God that created everything with the word to turn water into blood immediately. However, when it comes to this particular passage, the language there in the wording in the original language leaves it to be more in line with something like blood and not actual blood. However, I could be wrong, but you know, some speculate that this could be something of a worldwide red tide event. And I did make a slide for that one. Some of you may be familiar with that. That this event occurs there when algae blooms and it releases oceanic microorganisms that dye the ocean a blood and thick red color. And this results often in thick water that's blood red like this that stretches. There have been events that have stretched for upwards of 80 miles on the coast of California and Florida as well. And it causes a lot of marine life to perish. And it's disgusting. Again, if you want horrible, you can Google red tide, you know, consequences. And it's nasty. I didn't put those up there for you. You're welcome. But anyways, you can imagine that worldwide, the results of it would be horrible. And it would be exactly what it says here in the Bible, that it would be that all of marine life, every living creature in the sea would in fact die. And we can see that that would happen with that, as it already does. In fact, it would also happen if the Lord does change it actually from water into blood as well. The next bowl follows closely with it in verse 4, where we now move from the sea, salt water, to fresh water, and this turns actually into blood. There's no confusing this in the original language. Where in verse 4 it says, then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Again, in the original language, there's no confusion here. Fresh water in the world turns to actual blood here at the third seal. And this, along with the rest of the plagues that are poured out here, is a worldwide event, meaning that fresh water here on the earth, drinkable, is no more. It is no longer a thing to be able to get fresh water or drinkable water from the earth. Even if there is going to be snow melt, like we're going to talk about in just a moment, from high mountains, it will be there mingled with blood, and so the water will be undrinkable. Now, what this cues us in on is what we see when we talk about these bowls that are being poured out. These bowls that are pictured here are meant to be more of very shallow saucers that are poured out very quickly. And these events that we see here are meant to be seen as poured out very quickly as well, and also very close to the end of the tribulation. And it would make sense, because if you kill off all the fresh water in the world, you kill off people very quickly. People don't live very long without fresh water to drink. And so this is an indicator of how close we are to the actual end here as this judgment turns fresh water into blood. The next judgment impacts the sun, as we see there in verse 8. It says, "Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory." We see the sun here in some way, one way or the other, whether the sun is actually amplified or if there is a deterioration of the ozone layer past what it already is. I don't know, but what we do know is there is a scorching and burning of those that are on the earth. There are those who are going to experience sunburn like there has never been ever. They're literally going to be just fried and fired up from the sun here at this plague. And notice, if you will, not necessarily the plague, but the response to it. Notice what we have again are men and women who, as they are impacted by this plague, they do not repent, but they continue to blaspheme. And notice who they blaspheme. They blaspheme, it says, God, the name of God, who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. They know exactly who this is coming from. They know exactly who it's coming from, exactly who's doing it, and exactly why they're there, and yet there's no repentance. There is just a continual blaspheming of his name. You move on to the next one. Verse 10 says, "Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. They gnawed their tongue because of the pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds." Much in the same way as the second to last, the ninth plague in Egypt, brought darkness over the land, so will this plague here take us from the scorching heat of the sun, I would imagine brightness, to complete and total darkness. And the language of this word darkness here is meant to insinuate like darkness that you can feel, like deep darkness, like can't see your hand in front of your face, cave darkness. Darkness that is dark and real and painful, it says. It says that the men there, those on the earth, they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Now, there are some who say that this is because it says explicitly that this angel poured out the bowl on the throne of the beast and his kingdom was there covered in darkness, that this is indicative of those who worshiped the beast and took the mark of the beast still experiencing pain from that mark and from the boil that came up because they took it. I don't know if that's true. It could be. I choose to believe that as the rest of these plagues have affected the whole entirety of the world, so did this one. That this one, in fact, covered the entire world in darkness, which would also make sense because at this point in time, the beast, the Antichrist, is the ruler of the world. His kingdom spans the world. And so if it says it was in darkness, then I believe fully it was. And you notice again that there was pain involved with it. There was pain and darkness that they could feel. And I want us to notice, and you've probably already keyed in on this because you are very smart people, that this series of judgments, specifically these first five, I think more than any others, especially this last one even especially, are super close to the descriptions that we see from other parts of Scripture about what hell's going to be like. And again, judgment's not fun. This section of scripture is not the fun one to teach. I love teaching the Bible, but this part is not the fun part because, again, we're talking about real people who are experiencing these real things, who will ultimately one day, should they not repent, who they continue to blaspheme, will experience this for eternity in hell. And I believe it is the work of the Lord to let them experience what they are going to experience for eternity while there's still time for them to repent. And it says in the New Testament, we remind ourselves again of the reality of hell, the fact that the Bible says that it's a place of eternal torment, of gnashing of teeth, of outer and complete darkness where fire burns eternally and where the worm or the death and the feeling of death, it never dies. And that's what is being laid upon the earth at this point in time. A real representation of what they're going to have for eternity. Should they not turn to the Lord, should they continue to blaspheme the Lord, that is what they will endure forever. And yet it says they continue to blaspheme. This is not a fun part of the book of Revelation, but it's a true part. It's a true part that we need to realize and always remember is true. And remember that we have a call and a sentness in this world to share of this truth, the hard truth. Again, in the same way that those tribulation saints were worshiping the Lord because of his work, his righteous and true work, so too do we need to look to the Lord and say, hey, you know what? If it's in your word and it's true and you've told me to say it, I need to say it. If you've told me it's there and I need to share it with my family member, with my coworker, with my friend, I need to be faithful to do so. Even the hard stuff. Even the hard stuff that we don't like, the Bible calls us to share fully. We see darkness and pain there, wrap up with the fifth one. And then the sixth bowl is poured out in verse 12, where it says, then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, Jesus speaking here, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The Euphrates River, already mentioned several times in the book of Revelation, is a central point of this book. And it plays a big part in the formation of the armies against the Lord in the Battle of Armageddon. And it is a massive body of water. I don't know if you are familiar with, or you know, you're up on your geography when it comes to the Euphrates River, but it is fed by snowmelt from Mount Ararat and flows some 1,800 miles into the Persian Gulf. And in that day, again, going back to snowmelt and talking about the sun, it will be at flood stage, I would imagine, considering that the sun would have just scorched the entire world, causing great heat. So this river drying up will be a big deal. It will be a big deal, especially when it comes to the setting up of the Battle of Armageddon, because in that time, these armies, these kings of the east, are wanting to get across that river. They're wanting to get across that river so as to hold a battle. And we are going to, again, dive into that very deeply when we get to Revelation chapter 19. I know that I keep putting that off on you guys, but to do it justice so that we understand it as good Bible students, that's what we're going to do. But understand that what we see tonight in this sixth bowl is an overview of that event and that event being set up for the Battle of Armageddon. The Euphrates River will be dried up, these armies will come across, and the Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet, these three are going to coerce, influence, push, whatever you want to say, these kings into turning their weapons, for whatever reason, against the Lord, thinking that they can win. And so the Battle of Armageddon is going to be their fought, and we again will see that in chapter 19. You can't even really call it a battle, quite honestly, because the Lord literally shows up and it's over. But anyways, we see that is part of this series of judgments. And then the seventh bowl we see lastly in verse 17. Pick it with me there. Where he says, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, 'It is done.' And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. And there was a great earthquake, such as a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities and the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great." What is seen here at this last judgment and this final moment here really of judgment in the tribulation period is a literal shaking of the whole earth and a removing of literally of cities, of kingdoms, of topographical features, as it speaks there of islands being, you know, pushed away, putting of islands being moved away, and other landmarks as we know them on the earth as well. And John mentions there also Babylon's receiving of the cup of wrath, speaking of the downfall of Babylon there. We will see that in depth again next week. And then hailstones, it says, the Bible puts a weight to it, the size of a talent, which would be about 100 pounds in our weight system, falling down from heaven, raining literally down on people to a Christ-rejecting and continually blaspheming worlds. And as it says there in verse 17, as the bowl is poured out, it is done. And it is done. And that right there, friends, brings us chronologically to the end of the tribulation period. As far as the judgment is, as far as judgment being poured out, as far as judgment being issued there from heaven, this is the end. And I love what it says there. How it says, it is done. And I love that because what we see in this, in these three series of judgments that have come from heaven, that have been produced there from the seals being broken, from the trumpets being blown, and from these bowls being poured out, is we have seen the precise, we have seen the plan, we have seen the ordained wrath of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord, righteous and true, being poured out onto the world. But it is not a judgment that has open-ended. It is a judgment that is controlled by the Lord, and he has a final say to it. And here as this seventh bowl is poured out, it is saying, hey, this is it. This is the last one. Judgment upon the earth is final here. And I love that. I am so encouraged by that reality. Because God here, he still has a plan after this tribulation period. See, after this tribulation period, we're going to see Jesus come back physically and set up his kingdom on the earth. And I love the fact that here what we have is we have this bowl being poured out, and we see this ending of this time of judgments. I mean, the Lord's plan is continuing to progress. And we need to be encouraged by that tonight, friends. By this reality, the Lord, again, is not arbitrarily moving, not arbitrarily acting now, nor has he ever, nor will he ever. And he, even in this time when it seems like just everything is out of control and cataclysmic, he starts it when he wants to, and he says it's done when it's done. And we can take such peace in that for that time and for this time that we live in tonight. But as we end tonight, and we do end again chronologically, as we end this portion of judgment, though I may sound like a broken record up here, I like to think that I sound like what Peter calls pastors to be, and those are those that remind consistently of the same things over and over again from the Word of God. And so I'm going to say again, as we have over this section of scripture, this time of judgment that we've been reading, that again, it's not fun, but it's true. That it's not fun, but it's true. And what it should do for you and for me is it should give us reason to rejoice in the promise of the salvation of the Lord and the promise that he's coming back for his church. And I mean, I have no qualms about worshiping the Lord for that, even knowing what those left behind are going to endure. I'm thankful that God promises that there is no wrath upon his church, that he is coming back for his bride and taking us home before this happens. And I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for God being open with us about that and being honest with us about that so that we can know and not fear, but also so that we can understand our sentness into this world. Our sentness into this world that we have that is at this point in time, as it will be then, saying no to Jesus as a majority. This world is saying no to what Jesus offers. And my friends, it's not the world that we see on the news that's far away. It's the world that we live in, our little bubble of Paris, Texas, which is a bubble, by the way. In so many ways, we are in this little bubble here. But yet in this bubble, there are men and women that you and I know who do not know Jesus. There are men and women in this little bubble of Paris, Texas, where you work, where you go to school, where you operate day in and day out, where you shop, where you get coffee, who do not know the Lord. There are people you're going to see at Thanksgiving who don't know Jesus. There are those you're going to see again at Christmas who don't know Jesus, who will again, should they continue to not know Jesus as their Savior, and should they not leave this world before the rapture, will be in this time that we've been reading about. And it begs us to really look at our love for them, the love that Christ has called us to love them with. It begs us to look at that and to see if we are loving them the way that Christ loves us, to tell them the truth. To tell them the truth about what happens. To tell them the truth about what is sure to happen. And I don't know that I often, and I will say often, being fully transparent, love that way. I love you guys because you guys are super comfortable, right? Like, we all love Jesus in here. We all love Jesus in here. We're about him. We're about talking about the Lord. We're about praying with one another and about just living our little Christian bubble lives. But man, you get us out those doors to someone who doesn't know Jesus, and I know who doesn't know Jesus, and I know the truth to tell them. Sometimes I don't tell them. And in doing so, I don't love them the way that Jesus has called me to love them. And it's the same for all of us. And so it begs us tonight to really just surrender to the Lord afresh and anew and say, God, I want to love this world the way that you love them. I want to see people as those who have an eternal destination the same way that I do. And I know where I'm going. I'm super thankful for that. But I don't know where they're going. And if they don't know, then I need to lovingly tell them, hey, there's two options. There's two options. One of them is amazing. One of them was not made for us. And I want to be one, and I want us to be one. I pray that we would be those who love enough, who love people enough, who love this world and those in this world enough, as Jesus so loved the world, as God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that this world could be saved. I pray that we would love them the same, to tell them the truth, even the hard truth. And it is hard truth. There's no denying that. The fact that people love this section of the book of Revelation baffles me. The fact that many love this section and get wrapped up in it and just like bail on the study of Revelation once you get to the part where Jesus actually like comes back and wins baffles me to no end. But this is the hard section. This is the part that we need to know and we need to speak as truth. And so my friends, I pray that we tonight would pray together, even as the early church did, for a boldness to do just that. For a boldness to share the hard things, for a boldness to be watchful in this time and to be mindful of our sentness on mission into this world so that others would see the church belonging to Jesus and knowing that they could be a part of it, that they would see Jesus through us. They would see Christians who are in love with their Savior who is coming back to pull us out before this happens. And so I pray that we would be bold to do so, and we'd also be loving as we do so. So let's pray tonight as we end our time that we would do that. Let's pray and let's continue to pray. that we would be loving with the love of Christ to share, and also for the boldness to share as well.